But one of the realities of growing up in North Queensland are cyclones, and it's cyclone season right at the minute. Now, they aren't always completely bad news. If they come late enough in the season, you can get yourself a day off work or school. And if you lose power for long enough, well, you can score yourself $1,000 of your troubles. But cyclones can be a serious threat, and they can bring significant destruction and loss. And so there are certain things that you need to survive a cyclone. Obvious things like having a supply of water and non-perishable foods, as well as things like gas cooking gear and masking tape for your windows so they don't blow in. Cyclones are just part of the way of life of living in North Queensland, so you need to learn what you need to survive them. And in the same way, Peter has told us that suffering is part of the reality and the way of life for us as followers of Jesus. And so in our passage today, Peter gives us direction and instruction on how to survive and persevere the inevitable suffering that we will experience as followers of Jesus. And so today, Peter answers the question, what do we need to survive the suffering as followers of Jesus, as Christians? The truth is that this is actually something that we need to take really seriously, because when we don't prepare for a cyclone, that's shown to have fatal consequences, so too for God's church. So as we jump into the text this morning, the first thing that Peter says that we need to survive the suffering is godly leaders. From verse 1, he says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Now firstly, Peter is speaking to elders of the church, but he wants all of us to hear what he has to say to the elders. Because whilst he is addressing elders, so MPC elders, he's speaking to you this morning, he's actually speaking to all kinds of leaders in God's church. And he's actually addressing all kinds of leaders in different ministry areas. Because Peter's instructions to elders provide a temple and a model for all leaders to follow, whether that's current leaders or future leaders in the church. So in that way, he's actually speaking to a lot of us in the room right now. So in verse 1, he opens up by saying that he's addressing them as a fellow elder. And he's getting alongside them. He's showing them his credentials. Now, we like our important advice to come from people with the right qualifications. I like my medical advice to come from a person with a doctor with a medical degree. And we like our bridge designers to have been to uni to have an engineering degree. So people want some people even want our ministers to be ordained. It's an indication they're properly trained, that they have the right character and the right competencies. So in verse 1, Peter's saying to us, hey, I have the right street cred to provide this advice and instruction, which he starts in verse 2. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Peter describes the job of a leader, not as a manager or a strategist, as some of our leadership and management experts might say, but he calls leaders to be shepherds. In John's Gospel, Jesus gave Peter the responsibility of caring for his sheep, which is the church, which is God's people. Jesus told Peter to feed my lambs, to tend my sheep, to feed my sheep. And here Peter hands that same responsibility of shepherding to leaders in the local church. So practically, what does this actually mean? Well, as the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. So too, for leaders of God's church, who are the under-shepherds in God's flock, or of God's flock. This means leaders are to follow in the example of the Lord Jesus, serving in his name. So in the same way the shepherd cares for the sheep, who nurtures and protects them, under God, the leader in the church is to care for, to protect, and provide for the church. This means making sure God's people are nurtured and fed on God's word. It means protecting them from threats and from predatory animals, like a shepherd does. Leaders of God's flock are to be about loving those people who God has placed under your care. And so if you're a leader here in God's church, is this actually how you see your role? Do you see yourself as a shepherd to protect, to nurture and feed those God has placed under you? Is that your heart to love and care for God's people? Because that's what you are called to do. Now, as we read on in verse 2, Leaders are called to be shepherds, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now here Peter draws out three key points on the heart of a leader. Firstly, he says leaders are to do so willingly. This means leaders aren't to serve begrudgingly, out of a sense of just simple duty or because it's something you have to do. Rather, the leader is to lead with a genuine heartfelt love for God's people because they love God, because they love Jesus, and because they love God's people, especially loving those who we often find hardest to love. Now, secondly, it's not about pursuing dishonest gain, but it's about being a servant. Most ministers in the Presby Church would probably laugh to think that we're in this business for the money, but sadly, you don't have to think too far around the world to think of examples of ministers who are about the money, who are about the status and the power and just getting stuff for themselves. But this picture of a Christ-shaped servant leader means that like Jesus, leaders are servants. And like the Lord Jesus, the life of the leader is to model the pattern of the cross with loving, self-sacrificial service, in which the life of the leader serves as a powerful witness of the gospel to the church. Now, thirdly, we see that godly leadership is not about a power trip, but it's about living as an example for the flock. Leaders are to model the Lord Jesus to the church by being an example, by being a godly, Christ-like example. Now, rather than lording their position of authority over people, leaders are called to serve with humility and self-sacrificial leadership. So if you're in a position of leadership here at MPC, or you aspire to be, or you're thinking about it, it's good for you to keep looking to Jesus as your example, as the good shepherd, on how to shepherd and lead well. But also, leaders, in light of this passage, it's good for us to examine our hearts. If you find that you're in a leadership role for the wrong reasons, well, it's good for you to repent. Maybe step away from that role or take a break. And when you examine your heart, if you find any sense of bitterness, entitlement, or need for praise from man that's arisen, again, it's good for you to repent and maybe take some time away from that role. But also when it comes to appointing new leaders in the church, if a time comes to put on new elders or new leaders in any ministry area, it's not like we should be looking for who's the next batter up, who's the next person, who's been here the longest, but we should be looking at people who are already living this stuff out, people who are already living this godly, Christ-like example, who are already fulfilling the role of a leader, who just don't have the title. This picture of leadership, it's so otherworldly, it's so self-sacrificial. It's leading in a way that most leadership textbooks probably won't have as their top tip. So why can Christian leaders lead this way? Well, verse 4, Peter says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. When the Lord Jesus returns, who Peter says is the chief shepherd, leaders will receive the crown of glory. The imagery of a crown would have been well known to Peter's original readers because of the wreath. In the first century, a wreath of leaves was given to those who won athletic events. But unlike this earthly token of achievement, this crown will never fade or perish. Here, Peter is speaking of an unfading heavenly crown given to leaders of God's church. When Jesus returns, he will acknowledge and honor those who have faithfully served him. And so if you're a leader at the moment and you've been faithfully shepherding, but you're feeling the cost right now. Maybe you're feeling tired and burnt out. It's been a big couple of years. Maybe you're receiving little recognition or thanks for what you do. Peter wants to remind you that the reward doesn't come in this life, but it comes in the next. He wants to remind you of the joy that it will be for you to receive your unfading crown from your God on that last day. That's his word of encouragement to you. What we've seen here is a job description of sorts for the leader in the church. We've seen the role, we've seen the duties, and importantly, we've seen the heart of a leader in God's church. And so for those of us who are in various leadership positions here in the church, maybe now or into the future, are you followable? Do you set a godly example in the way that you go about your business? In what ways do Peter's words here call you to change your attitudes and your actions about something to model Jesus more effectively? For all of us, it's also good to be thinking through how we can be praying for our leaders. So I'll ask the question, how are you going at praying for your leaders here at MPC? Or praying for the leadership of the Prezi Church who have the unenviable job of sorting through the receivership right now? That's hard. They need our prayers. It's good for us to ask our leaders how we can be praying for them and how we can love them in really practical ways. It's also good to encourage our leaders. So how will you practically encourage your leaders in whatever ministry you're involved in this week? We need to remember that leadership's hard and it's costly. So church, let's love our leaders. Well, the second thing that Peter says that the church needs to survive suffering is godly church members, from verse 5. He says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourself to your elders. Now here, Peter is addressing those who are younger in their responsibility to be submissive. Now, why are younger people called to be submissive? Well, I think it's because we, and I say we, I like to think we, we have a tendency to think we know best. We have a tendency to think that we know it all. We have a tendency to think, let's throw out the old and let's bring in the new. So the younger are called to be submissive to elders. But he goes on in the back half of verse 5 to say, all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, I'm going to briefly model humility to you all right at the moment and say, admit to you that I stole this definition of humility from a guy called C.J. Mahaney. C.J. Mahaney says, biblical humility is seeing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. I'll say that again. Biblical humility is assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So fundamentally, humility is knowing who God is and who we are. So if we're going to survive the suffering that is to come, we need to be characterized by a mutual humility amongst all of us. A church characterized by humility is one that exhibits forgiveness of one another when we wrong and when we hurt one another. A humble church deeply and genuinely repents to one another when we wrong each other. A humble church submits to leadership well and receives instruction well. But the opposite of humility is pride, thinking more of ourselves than we should, thinking that we know better than other people, even thinking we are better than other people. Pride says, I think I know more, or I know better, or I could do better. But the problem with that is God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. The trick is that humility doesn't come naturally to us. But it does come easier when we reflect on who God is, who we are, and what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus. Humility means that we can throw our complete dependence on the grace and the mercy of our God who has shown that towards us. And in verse, that's what it means to humble ourselves before God's mighty hand. That's what he says in verse 6. And in verse 7, humility enables us to cast our anxieties on God because we know we haven't got this ourselves. We aren't in control. We can't do this. But God is and he can. So practically, what does it look like for us as a church to clothe ourselves in humility before one another? Well, it means responding humbly when someone looks to address an unhelpful behavior that you might have. It means submitting to leadership, even if you don't agree with or understand a particular decision they've made, and yet still speaking well of them.
And maybe there are things going on at the moment that you can't know that have gone into making that decision. This isn't saying simply just follow blindly and not ask questions about what's going on. But submission does model humility. Leaders will get things wrong. Absolutely. We need to be humble about that as well. And when they do, if you think it's wise, if you think it's necessary, go chat to them about it. That's still modeling humble submission. Going to talk to them about it. It's good, rather than finding a group of people who agree with you and grumbling about that leader or the decision they've made. Humility also means participating things here at MPC, even if you don't think that's how things should be done. It's actually a really humble thing to do. Humility may also be reflected in the roles, in the way we serve here at church. These are all different ways to reflect humility. There are so many other more examples. But as well as being marked with humility, the godly church member in verse 8, Peter says, will be sober. I said, be alert and of sober mind. Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Like any army heading into battle, we need to know our enemy. We need to know their tactics. We need to know what they want to survive. So we need to know that Satan is at work in the world. He's prowling around like a roaring lion trying to consume us. Satan's goal is to try to pull you away from Jesus. So we need to be alert to this reality. We need to be aware of his tactics because he may bring suffering on us. He may tempt us to think that God's forgotten us, that God doesn't love us anymore, or even to think that life is better outside under God. He will do anything to get between us and our loving Heavenly Father. So in one sense, it shouldn't be any surprise that we have some of our biggest family fights on the way to church on a Sunday morning when we have to hogtie our kids and get them out the door. Or even when we feel particularly exhausted, we've had a rough day, and we think, you know what, it'd be better if I didn't go to Bible study this week. I just need to rest. When divisions and fights happen within the church, making people feel hurt and distancing themselves from their brothers and sisters. So in verse 9, Peter calls us to resist the temptation and deception of the devil and stand firm in our faith with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. So he's lost. It's over. But while we remain here on earth, he is prowling around like a lion. He's a tethered and defeated lion, but he's a threat all the same. So it's important that we know we shouldn't fear Satan. We shouldn't fear the devil. He's lost. But we need to be aware of his scheming. Peter says that even though we have a very real enemy, we have an infinitely greater ally. In verse 10, he says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter captures the tension of what's going on here. Even though Satan looks to pull us away from God now and make life hard for us now, Peter says, remember that the God of all grace is ruling and reigning now. To him be the power forever and ever, he says. So we can know that Satan is only allowed to act where God deems it good for his people to be refined in their faith and strengthened. We heard that back in chapter 1. So this means that even in the mess and the suffering of life, we can be comforted knowing that the living God is on our side. Peter again reminds us of our privileged and special status of the elect and chosen people of God, reminding us that we've been called to eternal glory in Christ. He's reminding us of our incredible future. And so Peter gives us a word of encouragement that we will make it to our heavenly home. In verse 10, he says, God will restore us, strengthen us, help us to remain both firm and steadfast in him until the end. Now, I think this is really cool, right? The word for restore is the same word when Jesus used in the Gospels when Jesus approached a bunch of fishermen. They were restoring or they were mending their nets. And now Peter, who's a fisherman himself, tells us that one day God will restore, he'll mend each of us as he attends to us. He'll make us whole, and he'll complete the good work that he began in us as he perfects us and he mends us, having been ripped apart by the suffering and the hurt of this life. So for those of us, and I know there are some of us, who've experienced great suffering and the pain that that brings, for those of us feeling tired and weary and worn out at the moment, I hope you feel and know the comfort of that promise, that God will strengthen you and he will ultimately restore and mend each of us as he brings us to eternal glory. We need to know that the life of the follower of Jesus will look a lot like Jesus' own life. There will be suffering, but that will be followed by glory. It's a picture of the cross before the crown. Peter says that's what we should expect. We will suffer for a time in this life, but the God of all grace promises that he will hold us until the very end when he brings us home. Now, fashion, it comes in and out of style. Something's in one year and it's out the next. But unlike fashion, looking to the Lord Jesus and his model of submission, humility, and suffering followed by glory always remains current. It's always what God wants for us. Now, Peter has reminded us here that God, in his grace, will strengthen us, sustain us, and he's going to hold us till the very end. Verse 10 that we just read there is a promise of victory. I hope you realize how great it is. It's a promise of victory and vindication and glory for followers of Jesus. It's a promise that God will not abandon us in this life. So we can know that God will hold on to you. He will not let you go despite the suffering and the tough moments that you face. And like the Lord Jesus, we too will experience glory as well. Well, the final thing the church needs to survive, Peter says, is to stand fast in God's grace, from verse 12. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Peter's final plea for followers of Jesus is to stand fast in the true grace of God. But what does that actually mean? I think it just means to continue to trust in Jesus, to trust in the sure and certain hope we have in him, even in the face of suffering and trials. Followers of Jesus are called to stand fast and hold on to the truth that God graciously sent his son Jesus into the world to save us, to rescue and redeem us. We're to stand fast in that living hope. We're to stand fast and remember our sure and certain inheritance is in heaven, and nothing can touch that. It will never spoil, fade, or perish. You know, this whole letter, 1 Peter, it's been about encouraging followers of Jesus like you and me to keep on following him in a challenging, sometimes really hostile world. So how are you going at holding fast to the grace of God? How are you going at holding on to Jesus at the moment? Are you finding it difficult? Or are you going okay at the moment? You're going pretty steady. Either way, look, Peter wants us to be reminded that the God of grace has promised us eternal glory, and he will help us home. Our lives will be marked with challenging and tough moments, but like the Lord Jesus, we can be assured that glory is to follow. And on that last day, what a joy it will be, how exciting it will be, how incredible it would be to have the Lord Jesus look you in the eye and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the place that I've prepared for you. That'll be worth the wait, won't it? That'll be worth the effort. When the King in all his glory, the creator of the universe, calls your name. You know, if there's one thing that we can take away from 1 Peter, and there's so much, there's heaps of great stuff. You could do far worse than remembering 1 Peter 5:12. Let me read it one last time. Peter says, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it.